Precious and Heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your faithfulness and for your grace towards each and every one of us assembled this evening. We are thankful that you designed a perfect plan from eternity past to allow us to become members of your family. We recognize that it is a high honor and privilege that you have given us. We are also aware that you have given us a responsibility to honor and to glorify you while on this planet, as well as to be the light and the salt that preserves anywhere you place us. Because of this awesome responsibility, we recognize that we do not have the power nor the means to do so, but we are thankful that you have equipped us through your word and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as we try to get a portion of it this evening, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with Matthew chapter 5, dealing with the section of the Sermon on the Mount that I said, actually, even though many people quote it, it really has to do with the law of proportionality in justice. That is, we're still dealing with Matthew 5, verse 38 through 42. The law of proportionality in justice. We have been looking at it, but we'll finish it in a few minutes now. One thing that we need to emphasize, verse 38 says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Now, as we begin to look at this, one of the things that would become clear is this: passages like this must not be interpreted outside the context. There is an overriding theme or context by which this passage needs to be understood. If you recall, we have said that when our Lord says, "Do not resist the evil one," he is really concerned about one thing, that a believer does not retaliate any wrong done to him. That is a governing principle throughout those verses. Or if a person forgets this, then we'll have a problem with how do we understand turning the other cheek and so on and so forth. The issue remains that we are not supposed to retaliate. And so once that is clear, now we demonstrated last week that every other thing that follows now after that principle is an illustration to explain that point. In other words, this is the structure that we're looking at. The governing topic is retaliation. Knowing that, our law begins illustrations. The illustrations go back to that principle. And so the first one is turning the other cheek. That is, has to go back here. And we've seen that turning the other cheek is not necessarily a physical act as much as it is a mental process, whereby a believer is in total self-control of himself or herself, that when injured or somebody insults him or her, he is able to be so composed that he can walk away without making a scene. That's part of turning the cheek. It doesn't necessarily mean, and of course, like I explained, it is possible under physical conditions by the power of the Holy Spirit to be insulted on a physical level and you walk away from it. And when a believer does that, that is turning the other cheek. Now, one of the things that we try to explain is that most people would think that physically, well, if somebody slaps you this way, now turn around the other way. Well, while that is possible, all we're saying is that's not what our Lord means. Because to think so will violate what he's trying to correct here. He's trying to correct those who take the law from the, what you might call, from the surface reading, without understanding the guiding principle. There is a controlling principle that our Lord is concerned with. And so, I demonstrated last week that it doesn't necessarily mean physical, because when he himself was slapped, he didn't turn the other cheek. But then he was so controlled, so he was so composed that he talked and protested according to the law. Paul was faced with them with the same situation. He was slapped, but Paul didn't say, "Well, now you give me another part on this side." He didn't do that. He himself protested because of the violation of the law. So what our Lord is really saying to us is, when challenged by an individual, when insulted by an individual, the governing principle, walk away. Walk away. That's the issue here. Be so self-controlled that you are not irritated to retaliate or become violent. So this is why he illustrates this whole idea of not retaliating with somebody slapping and turning the other cheek. Then the second illustration, of course, he goes into letting someone have your tunic. So that's the second illustration. Tunic. Now, he says if somebody wants your outer tunic, give him the inner one. Now, immediately, that also tells us he is not talking about stripping naked. That's not the point. But we know, except sometimes I say these things and I have to bite my mouth, as they say. At that time, for a person to be found, say naked, is something that is unimaginable to them. Of course, nowadays, people like to go naked in demo fashion, but at that time, people didn't do that. So for a person to go naked will be an insult. And so when our Lord says that, all he's saying is there is a principle. That principle is, if you can be faced with a situation and you are able to humble yourself in the sense that that self that causes all of us to have problems when we're insulted, he said, you take that self off. And once you do that, you're really naked. That's what we're really coming to. And that nakedness will be clothed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what he's saying is, if somebody insults the believer, he should immediately go to the safest position to be, which is under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that he can put on the cloth of humility. Because no one that is humble gets a little bit irritated about anything. The moment that we are irritated by a challenge to our person, we're not talking about other things, but we're talking about our person. Once we become irritated, it is because we have, so to say, put on a self instead of removing self and let humility take over. And so that is what our Lord means by, if somebody wants your outer coat, give him the inner one. And I illustrated that by what the Apostle Paul explained, that the reason we sin, according to 1 Corinthians 6, 7, I think, that the reason we sin is because we don't want to be cheated. We don't allow ourselves to be cheated. He said, why not I'd rather suffer wrong than to go into court or fight with somebody? Just let it go. So when you let it go, what you have done is you have given the person your inner garment, your inner tunic, because in the outer way, he has insulted you. Now, you didn't start with, if you give him the outer one, you will retaliate. But you let that go, and you go to the inner one, and pull out that spirit of humility, and deal with that person. So that is an illustration that our Lord says is what goes with not resisting the evil one. And now, we will move down to where we stopped, which comes now to the third illustration. The third illustration is going the extra mile. So, unless we keep going back, I keep going back to retaliation, unless we keep remembering, that is what our Lord is explaining. Then going the extra mile, giving the tunic, all of those things become very confusing. But if we recall that all he's trying to say is, you go back to that principle, no retaliation. Then if we understand that, we can then go to verse 41 now. Matthew chapter 5, verse 41 explains the third illustration where he says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now the literal Greek reads this way, and whosoever shall compel you 1 mile, go to with him. Now we should of course understand that this is not a purely literal application or explanation. It doesn't mean that the literal application will not be right, but that's not really the whole idea. There is a deeper principle, which again goes to no retaliation. Now the word here, translated force, is a Greek word, agario. A-double-G-A-R-E-U-O. Agario. That word means to employ a courier. A courier service or courier service. That's what it means, to employ a courier service or to dispatch a mounted messenger. It also means to press into public service. And then, finally, it comes to mean also to compel to go. Now, in Persia, mounted carriers were kept at regular intervals throughout Persia for carrying the royal dispatches. They didn't have post office. So what they would do is, there's a carrier, maybe one here in Bay Spring, another one in Newton, before you get to Jackson, 3 or 4 more. So if a person wants to carry message to the governor in Jackson, well, he'll start with Bay Spring and leave it there. The person from Bay Spring will carry it to Newton and so on. And by a couple of days, they will get it. So this is the way they understood this kind of thing. That was the background. But the practice that our Lord was probably using at this time, or thinking when he gave this sermon, was the practice of the Roman soldiers. See, the Roman soldiers were occupying the land of Jerusalem at that time, and they were in the habit of commandeering civilians to help them carry their military load. Now, I can try to explain this because most of you are living in a blessed world that you don't see some of the problem other people may have experienced. But if you have ever been through something like a certain war condition, you will understand this. Because in some of these places where they do not have great mechanization, at the end of the war, the soldiers need to help move their equipment. So they will go out there and get civilians and make them, it's not a begging thing, they force them, underground of course, to carry this load to wherever they want them to go. You cannot give an excuse. You don't like it? Tough. They will push you. I mean, otherwise, they're ready to shoot you. So a person knowing that his life is at stake will immediately obey. And so this is what our Lord is looking at in Jerusalem with all these Roman soldiers around. They will cause people to move their things for them from one place to the other. So the expression, going the extra mile, has become a proverb that many people at that time will understand it as being an expression for being patient with a person. That's how they will understand it, to be patient with a person. So this particular instruction brings still the focus that our Lord is concerned with, and that is the spirit of self-control coupled with lack of bitterness of the soul. So then, to go the extra mile means to be willing to exceed the normal expectation to be willing to exceed the normal expectation. For you see, if a soldier forces a person to carry his load, and he says, well, I'm going to take you for 1 mile, and by the time you get there, he says, well, soldier, let me help you a little more. Well, that soldier will look at you. Is he sick? I mean, people do this for me, and they're all complaining and whining, and this guy is ready to do it. Go one more mile. He must not be normal. And so, the whole idea, of course, would be, if that were in a real physical condition, if it was a literal condition, I guarantee you, once that you've got the soldier's attention, if you tell him, give him the gospel, for example, he pay more attention to you than all other people combined together. So this is a picture that we're seeing here. So if I can put it this way, the picture here is that a person forces a believer to do something that is not sinful, but perhaps out of necessity. For example, it could have been that a person is forced into a royal service, or that a person is conscripted into the army. Now, this will be a demand to go the extra mile. But once inside the army, for example, if it's during wartime or whatever, a person is conscripted. Well, once in there, the believer should then change his attitude and be willing to do more than his share. That is the whole idea. So this attitude then causes him to supersede the expectation of the one who has forced him into the service or whatever service that happened to be. So the concept of what our Lord is teaching here should, of course, apply to all of us in our everyday activities or everyday life. We must be people that should always seek to exceed, to supersede every expectation in whatever we do. There is a minimal expectation. There are people who will expect from certain people, maybe in a work environment. The believer should not be a person who should be content with that minimum expectation. That's what the issue here. Whatever is expected, a believer ought to exceed it joyfully or willingly. Now, a believer who is an employee, though, must do all he can to exceed the requirement of his job, because he is doing it unto the Lord. Now, that is the thing that we all always to be very, very careful. Sure, you get a paycheck. Yes, that's God's plan to help us, have some food on the table. But really, every job, you're not doing it for a man or for a woman, as the case may be. You're doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the reason why what he's saying here, that spirit, if you carry it, and many Christians in the past have demonstrated that, and people respected them, the Huguenots, and many, many other people whose work ethics were defined not by the government, but because of their understanding that they have a master, an unseen master, one who watches over them 24 hours in a day. And that is the spirit that our Lord is expecting here. So if a believer is an employee, he should do all, remembering that he's not serving man, he's serving the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's, cleaning or hammering something, whatever it is done only to the glory of God, because it is the spirit by which a person does it that our Lord rewards. Now, although, even in case of supervisors or employers, they have to do the same thing, certainly, people may not appreciate what you do for them, for example, it doesn't matter, because the spirit here is you go the extra mile. That spirit is be willing to go beyond the call of duty, so to say. So whatever a person does is the inner condition of the soul that is the issue. So then, going extra mile means being willing to go beyond the call of duty. It means to be patient with one that opposes the believer to the extent that the oppressor will notice it, and this behavior should then illustrate to that oppressor or one that is giving you trouble to recognize that you are actually turning the other cheek, even though he doesn't know what that means. So this is our Lord who have demonstrated the whole idea of resisting the, of not resisting evil by turning the other cheek, so to say. So with this illustration, we understand that going the extra mile is not a physical thing, although it can also be demonstrated in a physical way. Rather, what it says is, have such a mind that you are able to exceed whatever is the nominal requirement from you. Now, we know that by nature, human beings, we want to go what they call the path of least resistance. In other words, tell me the minimum thing I need to do for you. And you tell it to me, I do exactly that. And go. That should not be the spirit for the Christian. The Christian should be, what do I have to do to reflect my Savior? What kind of spirit do I have to demonstrate so that people will know that I'm not the same as they are? That is the whole issue in going the extra mile. The fourth illustration, which again further illustrates the principle of not retaliating a wrong done to a believer, has to do with the with what I call generosity. That is the third illustration that our Lord uses, generosity. And as we go through this, you will see how all of them tie together, because unless a person is capable of having this kind of spirit, they will not deal with somebody who has been so mean to them, so to say. So that illustration is verse 42, Matthew 5, verse 42. It says, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now you see, on the surface, this instruction implies that we must never say no to any person's request. That's the implication. But that's not what our Lord is really teaching, because I'm going to show you there are several ways we can illustrate that it's not what he means. First of all, if that is really what he meant, do you know that God will have to answer every prayer that you and I make in the way we expect it? And he doesn't. He does not answer every prayer request the way we expect it. He answers it according to his plan. And so if the whole principle is whatever somebody asks you, you do it, then I would think that whatever we ask of the Lord, he will do it. Because he cannot teach us something, and being a perfect God will not reflect that. So that's for sure, that's not really what he means. But I know that people like to put this kind of thing without really looking at the context. The context, retaliation. So we go back to really understand this. Furthermore, we know that the Bible has given us a principle that a person who does not walk should not eat. That is a clear principle of the Bible, meaning that giving to such a person will be contrary to God's will. In other words, what am I saying? You know, I don't know what they call them, panhandlers or whatever it is. I don't know if I use the right expression, but those people who beg on the street corners. Now, it doesn't mean that you should always empty your pocket. Anyone that says, now, can you find me a quarter, or whatever they ask, you say, okay, here's my quarter. Because if you take this literally, you have to do that. In other words, you have to reduce yourself to poverty somehow. Although, if that were really what our Lord meant, I am also confident that if you empty your pocket, you will not be reduced to poverty. But all we're saying is that's not what he's dealing with in this particular case. So since our Lord, who has instructed the disciples, or the apostle in this case, to write to us that that principle, that whoever does not walk should not eat, will not then conflict himself or contradict himself by saying, whatever somebody requires from you, you give it. So since that's not the case, then that means we should carefully examine this verse to understand what our Lord means. In doing so, we should not forget that this is still a part of that illustration or the elaboration of the subject of self-control and the absence of bitterness and retaliation. That is still what we're dealing with. So his point being that when a person wrongs the believer, he should not stop being generous to that individual. Now, see, people say give to everyone who asks of you. They have forgotten the context. This is, our Lord is not just giving a teaching. He's giving the main theme, and he's now expanding, illustrating how these things will be revealed in practice. So if a person who has insulted the believer is in dire need, the believer, and the believer, of course, is in a position to help, he must do so. That's the point here. Failure to do so means a failure to turn the other cheek, and it's also a failure for having what we may call a forgiving spirit. In any case, to indicate that what our Lord is concerned with is a believer's ability to forgive and be self-controlled, we look at that phrase where it says, the one who asks you. Literally, the Greek says, to the one asking. The key here is that the word I just said, the. That is a definite article. And there it indicates that we are still dealing with a person who abused the believer in the previous section, or actually from verse 38. We're still dealing with that abuse. And that is, the definite article refers to that individual. So it is no problem, we know, giving or lending money to someone we like. That's no problem. But the difficulty is with those who abuse us. It is for this fact that we must take the one asking here as the person who has abused the believer in the sense of either striking him or abusing him in one way or the other. So it is this person who, in a sense, has become the enemy of the believer that our Lord is saying, if he is in need, do not turn your face away from him. Show him or her the generosity. But because if we do, in a way, we have violated what the spirit that our Lord is teaching about, not retaliating, because this is the whole concept that he has in mind. Well, that's one way, one more passage that could also help us to see that he's talking about helping somebody who actually abuses the believer. This is an expansion in Luke chapter 6, verse 34 and 35. Luke 6, 34 and 35. Luke 6, verse 34 says, and if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. So you see, it is that spirit. Then he said, your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. So you can see from this passage that our Lord emphasis is on those who have mistreated the believer. It is not every person on the street. The context narrows it down to the person who has insulted you or who has been so mean to you or very unappreciative of you. It says, if that person is hurting, you turn around and help him. That is the issue as far as giving to everyone who asks you. Now, another factor that we also need to note in this verse is the command, that's back to Matthew 5. It said, do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. The word turn away is actually a Greek word, apostrepheo. Apostrepheo. A-P O-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. It means to turn away, to reject, or repudiate. It can also mean to return or to bring back. Now, the word borrow here is a Greek word, danizo. Danizo. D-A-N-E-I-Z-O. Danizo. It means to lend or to borrow money. But the Greek construction indicates here that the believer should not even begin to take any action of refusing to lend or help those or the individual who hates him. So this is, in a way, this is probably a very strong test for the believer to look at the person who hates him and then turn around and help him. When a believer can do this, he has actually fulfilled the intended meaning of even turning the other cheek. You see that, in a way, this teaching that we're dealing with is a demonstration that the righteousness of the believer should exceed that of the Pharisees whose thinking is of that nature that if somebody hurt them, they will retaliate according to their interpretation of the law that says teeth for teeth or eye for an eye. So this is the way somebody retaliates or does something wrong to them, they will retaliate. And Lord says, no, that is not the proper way for those who bear my name. So it should be clear then to us that the turning the other cheek is not necessarily a literal act, but an action directed to those who hate us or who abuse us in such a way that we manifest the spirit of forgiveness and self-control. So to summarize this section then, the teaching of not resisting evil and the illustration of turning the other cheek is designed to instruct us as the children of God that we must depend on the Holy Spirit when faced with personal injuries so that we can have the proper response. We should then be able to endure personal injuries or insult repeatedly without retaliation. We are instead, when those things happen, we are to return kindness to those who injure us. Our Lord demonstrates to us that the way we prove that we are actually enduring the wrongs against us is to be able not to praise our personal rights, but that we are also willing to forego them in the interest of demonstrating that we are indeed the children of God. So this teaching is designed, though, for the children of God. Now, these are for those who have the Holy Spirit in them and those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. It is not a teaching for everyone. It is important for us to keep this restriction in mind. And I say this because there are many Christians who are struggling to make this teaching applicable to everyone. In other words, there are certainly many Christians in public office. They must be careful not to try to require of an unbeliever what he does not have the power to carry out. My point then is that to try to use this teaching of our Lord to define a national policy in regard to the law or even regarding something like carrying a war will be wrong. Because no nation consists of all believers. But yet, what we're learning here, or what our Lord is explaining, has to do with individual believer who has the Holy Spirit that can help him to deal with this awkward situation. Because by nature, if somebody hurts us, our nature demands for us to retaliate. That is natural. But the believer is not a natural person. Of course, he becomes one when he allows his sin nature to control him instead of the Holy Spirit. This applies only to those who are able to live the life of the believer by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that should summarize that teaching about retaliation, turning the other cheek, giving to whoever demands from you and giving your inner tonic and so forth. All of those are summarized in that one simple principle. Do not retaliate evil. Do not retaliate any wrong done to you. So now we move to the next section that our Lord begins in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. And here deals definitely for the area here we're getting in has to do with love for one's enemies. Matthew 5, verse 43 through 48. That is the next section in this teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we now, in real sense, we are coming now to the last exposition of our Lord concerning misunderstanding of the law. All this time, we have been dealing with how people, the Jews, the Pharisees, how they misunderstood the law. The intention, our Lord has been correcting it. So now we come to the last part of it. Now, in a sense, this last exposition is really one more demonstration of how the righteousness of a believer must exceed that of Pharisees and scribes. In the last section, our Lord was concerned with retaliation of personal wrongs. Now, the reality is that there is one thing that can keep a person from retaliation. That one thing only, ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing that can do it. When a believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, he will be filled with that fruit of the Spirit that we call love, and that will keep him from retaliating the injuries that comes to him from another source. Now, we know that love will do this, because if you have true love, you're not going to retaliate. Now, we cannot demonstrate this from what I call an indirect way in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Indirectly, we can show that when a person is filled with love, in other words, filled with the Holy Spirit, it's impossible for him or her to retaliate any wrong. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, and that's why the apostle discussed love anyway, says, love, it is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. That is the key word. If a person does not keep record of wrongs done to him, certainly that person cannot retaliate any of the wrongs done to him. So that we can understand why our Lord deals with the issue of love right after dealing with retaliation. He knows that to fulfill his teaching on the absence of retaliation, that love must be present. And this is why he focuses next on love, which is that fruit of the Spirit. So verse 43 through 48 reads this way. You have heard, it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, there is a principle that I really need to emphasize before we begin our analysis of this section, and it is this very simple principle. Man always has the tendency to interpret any law or any written document to suit his purposes. Man has a tendency to interpret any law or a written document to suit his purposes. Now, I do say this because a lot of time you hear this debate about First Amendment and all kinds of things. People are interpreting those to suit whatever concept that they have, ignoring the context of the Constitution. So that is part of what we're illustrating here. The presence of the sin nature makes man to interpret even the Bible in such a way as to make it easier to justify his behavior. Now, there is always a danger of interpreting the Bible in such a way to justify one's action. There are many, many things that people say. They say, well, but the Bible, after all, the Bible says this. And when you look around it, it is not really the Bible's. They are not correctly interpreting it. They are only using it as a proof text to justify whatever is in their mind. This is not of God. So, whenever we find ourselves trying to justify something that our conscience condemns us by the interpretation of the Bible, then it is very likely that we are wrong. So my point is that we should keep in mind that it is very easy for man to distort the word of God in order to accommodate the fallen nature. Now, more or less a joke or something that they pass around the seminaries, and they say, a man's holiness determines his theology. And that's about what this is. They say, a man's holiness determines his theology. In other words, a person who could care less about the issue of sanctification, well, will never teach it. Or a person who is not concerned about truth, regardless of where it hurts, he will never teach it. So this is what we're seeing here, that it is very easy to take the scripture and distort it. And this is what we're going to see is an illustration of this. So let me also add that this passage is really a warning to those who interpret the Bible to be very careful with deductions from the Bible. The Bible permits us to make deductions. It's required of us, those who interpret the Bible. But it is very important that every deduction be carefully checked to be sure that it does not conflict with the Bible anywhere. Now, the misconception that our Lord seeks to correct here is given in that phrase where he said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Certainly, our Lord, of course, here is another one of those most misconception of the Jews or the Jewish teachers. Now, we say this because there is no such statement in the law. That is, there is nothing in the law that states that what our Lord quotes here when he says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It does not appear anywhere in the Bible. Instead, we know that what he did is he quoted a portion of at least what is written in the Bible, which is love your neighbor, according to, for example, Leviticus 19, verse 18. So they should know that. Leviticus 19:18, one of the things that we're looking at is there are two things that our Lord quotes. One is love neighbor. The other one is hate enemy. He quotes both of them together and says, it has been said. In other words, there is a teaching going on at this present time when he was teaching this about this issue that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, the problem is we don't see those two given in the Bible. At least the first part we can find from Leviticus 19:8, because it says, in verse 18, it says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that part is correct. Now, we quoted this, of course, we quoted this passage in connection with our last section that deals with retaliation. Now, if the Jews or their teachers had correctly understood this, they would not have misapplied the law that our Lord is now quoting. We admit that there are really not many passages in the law where there is emphasis on personal love as you find in the New Testament. This, however, does not mean that the Old Testament does not deal with love for one's neighbor. Far from it. For God instructed the children of Israel even to show how this goes. For he said, love the foreigners who live among you. How do we know that? It's still in Leviticus 19. Look at verse 34. Leviticus 19, verse 34 says, The alien, or the alien, living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. See, it is a human tendency, because of the sin nature, not to care for or hate a person who is different. Now, the easiest target to hate will be foreigners. Therefore, God ensures that this does not happen. So he gives a direct instruction to the Israelites to love foreigners who live among them. This is, to me, a command for love, as one can find it in the Old Testament, besides the direct reference that we have cited. Now, of course, if you know that any people or any land that is blessed would always have foreigners in their midst. Any people, any land that is blessed will always have foreigners in their midst. That is a principle. And there is a reason for it. Because if Allah gives the Jews this instruction, when they really accept that there were a lot of mixed people from what we know that left Egypt, but God knows that there are going to be a lot of foreigners coming to Israel to live, or Jerusalem. But what we have to be careful, though, is that there is a reason for that. On the surface, God may use economic reasons. And that is what the people will see that will attract them to that foreign land, or to those foreign people, to them. Well, but beneath it, really, though, that is a way that God is bringing people for evangelism. Because the Jews were the people giving the truth. So God expects them, when these foreigners come, you teach them the truth. And so, you can understand, although I think somehow it goes by many, many Christians, there are so much influx of foreigners in this country, the reason is very simple. You know, it is evangelism. On the surface, people are coming for what they call freedom, liberty, and economic prosperity. But very few people understand the basis for all those three. The basis has to go with principle of truth. So when people come, you have a lot of foreigners, it is the responsibility of those people who own the land, or who are what we might call, who are original occupants, to give the gospel, or to explain the basis of their prosperity to the foreigners. So that's what our Lord is really intending here when he gave them this instruction to love the foreigners in their land. Because if you do not love a person, you cannot give the gospel to him or her. It's impossible. Now, you just see people who hate one or the other. Once a person hates, there is no way for you to give the gospel. And so this is what our Lord is looking at, say, when you have these foreigners, you treat them just exactly like you would treat those who are native born. What's the purpose? The purpose is so that the gospel of Christ will be given. At that time, they didn't know him as Christ, they only knew him as the Lord. But he's the same Savior whose message needs to have been given to those who came. Now, the second part of the quotation, that is really where we have problem, because that part says, and hate your enemy. Now, this quotation has caused interpretation difficulties, because it is hard to determine the source of what our Lord quotes. In any case, it should be clear to us that from what our Lord has said here, that there must have been a standing teaching, or at least an interpretation, that says that a person should love only the person who loves him and hate those who hate him. Apparently, these teachers of the law have ignored the actual command in the law, or they did not understand who the labor is. After all, the passage I quoted in Leviticus 19:18, the word there for neighbor is a Hebrew word, ria. R-E-A, and that sign, like apostrophe, ria. That Hebrew word means a friend, a companion, a fellow or another person. So it would seem that they have just focused on the meaning of a friend and forgot the others, so that they construed a friend or a neighbor only as a fellow citizen, one of their own race, so to say, or one of their own religion. Hence, a neighbor to them could not possibly include Gentiles or foreigners that live among them, in spite of this passage that makes it clear that they should all also love foreigners among them. Now, there is no question that the Jews at that time hated the Gentiles. And that is why they called Gentiles dogs. We're going to see that once we start getting into chapter 6 or so, we will see that expression about dogs. But see, that's how the Jews viewed the Gentiles. And in turn, the Gentiles themselves returned back the favor to them. For example, we know that during this time, the Romans considered the Jews, and I quote, they are described as haters of human race. That's how they describe the Jews, haters of human race, because of their attitude towards the Gentiles. So the issue, though, is really, how then, if we can't find this second quotation from the Bible, and hate your enemy, if we can't find it in the Old Testament, where did that come from? Because that's what our Lord is trying to at least correct here. Now, so in my mind, there are at least two possible ways that they might have come about with this distortion. The first one is by what we call by inference. By inference. That means they may have reasoned within themselves that since the law commands them to love their friends or neighbors, but says nothing of their enemies, then the converse must be true. In other words, they will say, well, if the Bible says to us, love your neighbors, but it doesn't say anything about loving the enemy, then it must be true that we must hate our enemy. So that's what I mean by drawing something from inference. Now, a second way that this distortion probably came by is by misapplication of certain passages in the Old Testament. It appears to me that these teachers of the law have once again taken what is meant to be applied to a nation and brought it to the level of an individual. If you recall, we saw that the law of retaliation, tooth for tooth, or an eye for an eye, is a correct principle, but it is to be applied by a body, not by an individual, by a governmental body. So, here again, there seems to be a mix-up among their thinking here, because there is nowhere in the Old Testament that God even commanded the Jews to hate their enemies in a personal way. So, we can infer, though, that they took instructions that God gave them on how to deal with certain corrupt people in the land of Canaan as an instruction for personal hatred. Now, we know that God had instructed the Israelites to deal ruthlessly with few nations on their way to the promised land. For example, God instructed them not to enter into any form of friendship with the Ammonites or the Moabites. According to the instruction, for example, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 6. Deuteronomy 23, verse 6. He says, do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live. Now, literally, the Hebrew really reads, Deuteronomy 23, verse 6 reads, literally, do not seek their peace, nor their good. That's the literal way it appears in the Hebrew. Now, good could also mean prosperity. Peace could mean friendship. So when a person is not concerned with the welfare and the good of another, that is equivalent to treating that person as an enemy. Or, put it in another way, it is a sign of hatred. You cannot really love a person and not be concerned with or about their welfare. So God is saying to them not to do anything to help those two nations. So the rendering of an IV in a sense is not a bad one. The reason for this command is because the Moabites and the Ammonites were not friendly to the Israelites on their way to the promised land. The Moabites in particular were instruments in the hand of the devil to try to destroy the Israelites before they got into the land. Now you can read that Deuteronomy 23 verse 3 and 4. It will give you the background of what I'm explaining. But not only for this case, the Moabites, but Amalekites, who also God told them to deal harshly with. If you turn to Deuteronomy 25 verse 17 through 19, you see the same instruction. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. In this case, I'm just going to read just one verse there. It says, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. Well, let's go to verse 19. It says, when the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you, in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you should blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. Do not forget. Now, that sounds like some mean instruction, isn't it? So God's reason here and instructions is very clear. The Amalekites must be wiped off the surface of the earth because of their corruption, as indicated by how they treated the Israelites on their way. Now, this instruction of dealing harshly with these nations were somehow misapplied to mean that people should hate those who hate them, because that's not what God is teaching them here. Now, and I think that one of the reasons that we should be careful, that's why I caution about deduction, because they may have said, well, if God has given us instruction to wipe out this two groups who are our enemies, then it must be if somebody does something to me and I don't like him, I should retaliate. And our Lord says, no, that is not the point that I'm emphasizing. There is a third way that I think that they may have come to this kind of conclusion, is through those things that we call the imprecatory prayers. That's imprecatory, imprecatory. Now, imprecatory prayers is found in what also is called the imprecatory psalms. This mostly is Psalm 35 and Psalm 39. And I'm just going to go to another passage to give you an example of what this is, and that is in Psalm chapter 5, verse 10. Psalms chapter 5, verse 10 is an example of this kind of prayer where it says, declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. In other words, this is a case where somebody prays against his enemy and asks God to come and, kind of strike him dead. That kind of prayer. Now, the way to understand these imprecatory prayers, though, is that the psalmist is making the enemies of God his own enemies. He does not hate these individuals because of a personal injury done to him, but he hates them because of the name of God. So, in a sense, this type of hatred is not personal, because he is not making that person his enemy because of an injury. Rather, this is the case of somebody who sees people who malign the word of God and despises that person. That's really what he's saying. It is a person who ignores God. And the psalmist says, God, come down on that person. It's not because the person has done him anything wrong, because if it is, then that will be personal vendetta. Now, to show you that the psalmist is aware that when you have this kind of prayer, this attitude, your soul must be clean of every personal hatred. Why do I say so? Look at Psalms 139. Psalms 139, that's an illustration to show that when imprecatory prayers are made, a person must be doing it without anything personal towards that individual. Let's just look at verse 21 and 24, or 324. It says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." Now, here is the thing that gives us a clue that this is a different kind of modus operandi, as they say. Look at verse 23. Says, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." Now, if the psalmist has personal hatred, how could he be saying, "Now, God, you search me"? So in that case, it's not a personal. I mean, we're dealing with something that's in my mind, it's a very dangerous ground to walk on. Because it says, "See if there's any offensive way in me." When a person is hating on a personal basis, then there is something offensive. They say, "Lead me in the everlasting, in the way of everlasting." So it should be clear to us that the motivating factor here for these imprecatory prayers actually is the name of God, not a personal injury. Now, it is equivalent to sometime when we hear people say, I hate sins, but I love the sinner. Something like that. But in my mind, I think it's very dangerous position to be in, or if you look at it this way. A person has to be in the pinnacle of his spiritual life to be truly honest with that statement. Now, because it is very difficult to say that you hate a person's sin and not hate them. Very difficult. It requires a high spiritual growth to be able to differentiate what a person does and the person. And those, you can say there are many ways. I'll give you an example. There are people who get upset because somebody misinterprets the Bible or does something wrong with the Bible, and they get so upset to the point they hate the person personally. And when they do that on a personal basis, they have put themselves in danger. So this is the thing that we know, that our Lord has sin amongst them, because they have used all this and mixed them all up together, and they come up with that decision, "Well, if somebody hates me, I'm going to retaliate." And our Lord is going to correct all of that. Well, our time is up, and so next week we'll continue to untangle this. Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would illuminate our understanding and give us the wisdom necessary to function in such a way that we do not retaliate any wrong done to us. This we ask in Christ's name.